This morning we return to an ongoing study of the Gospel according to John. We are still in the first chapter, John chapter 1. Now, I've been away for a while, and it's been a little while as well since we were in the earlier verses of John chapter 1, the verses just preceding the verses we're looking at today. We'll begin at verse 45 through 51. And just before that, we have some information concerning the calling of Christ of his first disciples. He is calling to himself the 12. And we have suggested in that prior study that how he does that and with whom he does that and what Jesus has to say to them and how they respond as the first disciples is all a lesson as current and as important as this very hour, because we too are called to be followers of Jesus Christ. Every portion of Scripture, we get to learn much about God and his ways, and in these kinds of narratives, we have the special privilege of seeing how he deals with his own disciples, and we are among those. So this has direct application throughout everything we say. We're not just studying the facts of the Bible, as important as that is, but we are applying what we discover. Whatever God does in John's life, whatever God does in Peter's life, whatever God does in Nathaniel's life, all of these things have direct application to us if we will so learn. So we continue that study. Actually, at this point, my purpose is for us to discover together what is genuine faith in Christ. Heaven and hell hang in the balance of the answer to that question. And so we want to look at what a true believer looks like so that we can examine our own hearts and see where we are in our own journey of answering the call to take up a cross, as Jesus said, and follow me. Now, in the call of the first disciples, I will not review much of that, even though it's been a while. But when we looked at the prior verses, we discovered that God used various means of grace. Not everyone comes to Christ and becomes a follower in just the same way. God's grace is a manifold grace, the Bible says. It arrives and shows up in a great variety of ways. At that time, I underscored that some came by way of preaching, actually the preaching of Christ. Others came because someone else was being a witness to them. Some come by a direct divine calling, and we see that in the bringing of John, of Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel to himself. A great variety of ways in which God calls us to be his disciples. It's always an exciting thing for me. Whenever I have, as a pastor, often the opportunity to sit down and to ask someone the question, tell me about your journey. Tell me how it is that you came to believe without any doubt that Jesus Christ is your own Lord and Savior. And all the stories are different, but they're all wonderful, and they're all about God's amazing grace. Now, we've had an illustration in those earlier studies of faith's development in the way, for example, that Andrew, and the one referred to as the other disciple, who's actually the author of this gospel, John, you remember they turned from being first followers of Christ's forerunner, the Baptist, John the Baptist. They turned from him, it says, to go after, or were found to be going after Christ. That's a faith journey that's beginning. We saw faith in an embryo form. It always begins, true faith always begins with hope. We saw that they were willing to come. They didn't understand everything. They didn't know exactly what to expect from this one. And there was to be later found a lot of misunderstanding before they get the story straight. But they were willing to come. They had a hope. That's faith's beginning. And then we noticed that they responded. Faith, true faith, always is a responsive thing. And they responded by coming to Christ and then hearing His Word, and they began at that point to follow Him. True faith. They were willing to follow. In fact, later on, Jesus says, you know, if you've come to me, but you are not willing to leave it all for the fishermen his nets, if you are not understanding that this will not be an easy journey, you need, like I will do, to take up a cross daily and follow me. You will need to lay down your own agenda and take up walking according to my commands as your Lord and Savior. They were willing to follow. The third thing we saw back then was that faith was fully confirmed when they not only came and they not only were willing to follow, they were actually willing also to stay. That is, in a sense, to sit at His feet, to learn of Him, and then to respond in obedience, to trust and to obey. As the old gospel song says, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, let alone to follow Him, without trust and obedience. So that's a very brief review. This morning, I want to continue our study of biblical faith as seen in a true follower, and we want to focus in on one of them in particular, the last of the first converts mentioned here in John chapter 1. He is Nathanael. And what's interesting, I'll mention now, and then I'll mention again later for another purpose, you won't find this name Nathanael in any of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll find him there, but he's going by the surname Bartholomew. So Nathanael and Bartholomew is the same person. You'll never find, though, the name Nathanael in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You'll just find the use of the name Bartholomew. That says to me, John, whose gospel is quite different than the other three, has a special reason, or I should say the Holy Spirit guiding his writing of the gospel has a special reason by only referring to him out of the Greek name, which is a translation of the Hebrew, Nathanael. We'll see why in just a moment. But I believe that Nathanael, again, is an example. It's not too strong a thing to say. He is a type of the true believer. And his interaction with Christ gives us that basis for examining our own walk with the Lord. So let's read about him first, and then we'll look at the verses in by way of making some comments. We'll begin then at verse 45, where we first meet them. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." I can't help but pause there, and I borrowed it from my title of this sermon this morning. That's about the best witness you can give to someone who has not yet encountered the living Christ. Your life and how you live it, what you say and what you do, needs to be an invitation that attracts and says, just come and see. The witness we give when we give the facts of the gospel and how sins are forgiven through Christ's death on the cross and confirmed by his resurrection from the dead, we're saying all the time in many ways to as many people who will welcome it, come and see, come and see. That's why we need to walk especially close to the Lord, because we're inviting people to actually see Jesus in us and through us. Sorry for the interruption. We're back to verse 47 now. Jesus saw Nathanael. Now, there's a connection there, folks. Philip says, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." You know, folks, as far as we know, Jesus had never met Nathanael before, and we're pretty sure because of the actual text, Nathanael had never laid eyes on Jesus. And yet, before Nathanael even opens his mouth, Jesus is able to say something about him. And he says something really wonderful. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Verse 48. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, Nathanael, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Father, open our eyes as we sang moments ago. And most of all, let us see Jesus. For his honor, his glory, and for our welfare, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm told that a lady answered the knock on her door one day to find before her a man with a very sad expression. He said, I'm sorry to disturb you, ma'am, but I'm collecting money for an unfortunate family in the neighborhood. The husband is out of work. The kids are hungry. The utilities will soon be cut off. And worse, they're going to be kicked out of their apartment if they don't pay the rent by this afternoon. And the woman said, I'll be happy to help. She said it with great concern as she reached for her purse. And then she asked, out of curiosity, but who are you? And he replied, I'm the landlord. Which is to say, the landlord had some ulterior motives, didn't he? He is an excellent example of what is meant by this word guile or no deceit, as it's found in verse 47. Jesus is saying of Nathanael, there's nothing in Nathanael that we would say is working in the heart of this self-interested landlord. Jesus makes the remarkable statement, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Verse 47 there. Jesus is telling us that this man is a genuine Old Testament saint. I would say that Nathanael is the one disciple that we have this textual evidence that suggests to me he is already a firm and established believer in the hope of Israel, the hope of a coming Messiah. He believed all that Bible that he had to study, and he clung to the promise by faith. This is the great example of what happens not only to a Nathanael, but to anyone who is giving themselves, who will submit themselves completely to the will of God as it's revealed in the Word of God by the grace of God. That God works in our lives, as he had been working even before he met Nathanael in his life, to bring him and to bring us to a place where it can be said there is no great inconsistency between what goes on in our hearts and what people see on the outside. A few moments ago, I was reading David's prayer of confession and repentance to the Lord, and he acknowledged that what God looks for is truth in the inward parts, down where he alone can see. Truthfulness, integrity meaning a kind of oneness. There's no split person here between who or she really is and what others think that may be the case. There is a transparency here that is to be part of the testimony of every true believer. Of all the people in the world, it should be Christians who could say, not by arrogance, but because of the grace of God, you know what? What you see is what you get. There are no hidden agendas. Nathaniel has something to teach us about what it means to be a true disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, a growing sense of inward integrity, so that what is in the heart is also that which is proven by the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. And the gospel's effort in our lives is to bring those two things together to be one true person, a Christian indeed, we say today. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it was a mouthful to say, here's a true Israelite. This is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. What you see in Nathaniel is what is actually there as a byproduct of his being a student of God's word and faith in the Messiah to come. I think it might be best if you take your outline that I provided there. Let's just fill in all 4 points in case I get carried away at some point and don't give them to you toward the end. Let's fill in the outline and then go back and give you the biblical evidence for each of these statements. Before I have you fill in the blanks, though, I do want to say this. You'll notice that at the end of each of the phrases I've given you are words like spirit, heart, mind, and soul. You know, married couples, I suppose, all do kind of create these little cute things, ways of communicating to each other without a lot of words, while both know exactly what's being said. And my wife and I are no exception to that. I don't know when it started, but way back, not too long after my marriage, occasionally, you know, the question comes, do you really love me? And I learned this little way of responding to my dear wife to assure her. I say, honey, I love, and it goes something like this, a little embarrassing, but she's not here this morning. She's in children's church. She won't hear me say it, but I would say, and I've said many times over in these more than 20 years, honey, I love you with my whole heart, my soul, my mind, and I'm supposed to say being at that point, but I say being, you know. I love you with my whole heart and soul and mind, and that's sort of what's going on here in the outline that I placed before you. I want you to see spirit, heart, mind, and soul of this Nathaniel, if you will. So let's fill in the outline. We're going to look at number one, his teachable spirit. His teachable spirit. First qualification of a disciple is to be a learner. His teachable spirit. Secondly, and I've alluded to this already, his transparent heart. His transparent heart, what you see, is what you get. Thirdly, his transformed mind. His thinking has to change, and it always will when you walk with and encounter the truth itself in the person of Jesus. His transformed mind. And then fourthly, I want you to see a soul that's just caught up with Jesus, and we'll call it his triumphant soul. So you have his teachable spirit, his transparent heart, his transformed mind, his triumphant soul. And again, the first thing, or perhaps this is the one thing I would not have you miss, is that you would understand that these qualities are the work of God's grace. Jesus is not just saying, well, I finally found a man I can really identify with. Here's a guy that probably has it all over everyone else I've already chosen, because Jesus does say some very wonderful things about Nathaniel. But Jesus couldn't say any of those things. He knows that the heart of every sinner is deceitful and desperately wicked, full of deceit, let alone not having any guile, just full of deceit. Jesus is saying, I know you, Nathaniel. My grace has been active in your life for some time. And I can give this testimony concerning you. It is the work of God's grace. By the way, I mentioned the name Nathaniel and how it only appears in John, and that it comes across as Bartholomew in the other three Gospels. And I said, I believe there's a reason, of course, while Nathanael is used by John and not the other apostles. And so, because it is a work of God's grace, let me tell you, and I believe this is providential, the name Nathanael, again employed by John alone, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew, which means, are you ready? God has given. Nathanael, how can the all-seeing Christ give such a wonderful testimony? He considers you to be a true Israelite in whom is no guile. How can it be? The answer is in the name. Nathanael, Elohim, has given grace to this man. This is no different, folks, than a man like the Apostle Paul, who later on will say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Again, today we'd say, what you see is what you get. And if it's any good at all, it is by the grace of God. To say he is an Israelite indeed is to say that he is a saved one. He is a more true Israelite than others who profess to be by birth, because he has, as Paul would later teach, the faith of an Abraham, a true Israelite indeed. When you see what sets him apart from the Israel that through the years had been rejecting Christ, you'll see that it has to be a testimony of God's grace. All of our testimonies are that. You ever have an opportunity to share anything about yourself in relationship to God, you better make sure that what you're communicating is that it's all been a gracious work of a Lord and Savior like Jesus Christ. I'm going to take a brief excursus here, a little parenthetical lesson, if I might. I think time will allow it. Often I get the question, maybe you've asked it, maybe you've had to answer it for others. The question will come, Jesus hadn't come yet in the Old Testament. He hadn't died on a cross. And yet we read in the Old Testament that there were men and women who faithfully walked with God, and we would consider them to have been saved and in a relationship with God, in a sense in which we are also saved. And we know that when some of those Old Testament saints died, they went into the presence of the Lord, just like New Testament saints die with faith in Christ and go into the presence of the Lord. But the question often comes, how were Old Testament believers saved? And at that point, you tend to get different responses. I've jotted them down over the years. Many will say, well, they were saved by obeying the law. And yet not a really good answer, because the one who strived the most to keep the law, like Paul, would finally come to his senses, or he would be enlightened by God's Holy Spirit, and he would simply tell us that no one can ever be justified by the works of the law. So it can't be that. We're not saved by obeying the law. Did they have law to obey? Yes. Should they have? Yes. But not the means of their salvation. Well, some would say they were saved by offering sacrifices. It was part of the law. Bring a blood sacrifice. And because they did it, they were saved. Others will say, well, in Old Testament times, they were still saved by faith, but it was kind of a general faith, a kind of a vague thing that they simply believed and had faith in God, without any reference, of course, to a Savior in that system. That, too, I believe, is a woefully inadequate answer. In fact, it's an answer that is wrong. There's only one right answer, biblically, to how Old Testament saints were saved in the same sense that you and I consider ourselves saved for eternity. They were saved by faith in the Messiah. Theirs was a faith rooted in a promise that God would send a Messiah. Ours is a faith in the promise that God has sent the Messiah, who is not only the Messiah of Israelites who will believe in Christ, but of Gentiles as well. You know, unless we consistently answer with the fourth answer, Old Testament people were saved by faith in the Messiah, then we answer that you can somehow be saved if you're a legalist or if you keep rituals or if you're just a theist that believes in God. But none of those things are true. Old Testament saints were saved in the way Abraham, Paul says, was justified by faith. And it was a faith and a trust in the Christ that would come. You see, they lived in Old Testament times with a longing in their heart, but nevertheless a rejoicing because they believed God would keep His promise. And I was thinking how we live after the cross, rejoicing, but also with a longing in our heart, not for the first coming of the Messiah, but for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one salvation, and it is only through one person, and Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You believe and trust in Him before the cross if you're an Old Testament saint. You believe and trust in Him if you're a New Testament saint and you believe the message of the cross and the resurrection. Do you have that? I hope that you do. God has given, as is the name Nathaniel. Anonymous hymn writer effectively summarizes this process, and we will see this over and over again in the gospel, which is according to John. That anonymous hymn writer, and I think I shared this already once before, but I love the lines. It goes like this, and I quote, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee." Jesus is able to say of a Nathanael in our text, "I know you, I saw you." And He says to all the others, "Here is a true Israelite, an Israelite indeed, whose very heart has been transformed by the grace found in the message even of the Old Testament saints." Well, I said He has a teachable spirit. Look at verses 45 and 46 again, will you? Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." I think that if Philip had stopped there, Nathanael would have said, "Take me to Him. Take me to Him. If you say you have read what the law and the prophets have spoken in the Old Covenant, the only Bible they had, you say you have found the long-awaited Messiah," I think he would have put arms around Philip and said, "Take me to Him and take me now." Because, as I've said, Nathanael already has an established faith in this Messiah to come. I wonder if he could have ever believed it would be in his own lifetime. But you see, that's not all that Philip said. Philip said something else, and Nathanael wasn't as quick to run and see. "You say you have found Him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus." But then Philip says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In all of the Old Testament, in all of the Old Covenant, there is no Nazareth. And of all that could be discerned concerning the mystery for them of the Messiah, it matters little who the Father would be. The prophecies were always from all the way back in Genesis concerning the mysterious seed of the woman. I know that if Philip had said to Nathanael, "We have found the Christ. He comes out of that little town, Bethlehem, and He's been born of a virgin," Nathanael again would have said, "Take me to Him. Take me to Him." Now, it is a good thing that we discover in this disciple that he's not turned off completely. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It is true. Commentators tell us that there was a lot of prejudice in the day and that Nazareth as a place and a people and a culture was not well thought of. And so many Bible commentators seem to suggest that Nathanael here actually has a problem in his heart. He's got some prejudice. He doesn't like those Nazarenes. I find that hard to accept, frankly, as an interpretation, although there was prejudice in the day against the Nazareth people. Because here's Jesus commending him for being a man of pure heart, basically. a man with no guile. No, I think the reason Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, is because he knows his Bible so well that he's not expecting some Messiah to come out of all places, Nazareth. You see, it's his honest inquiry. It's his teachable spirit. He has been faithfully searching the Scriptures, and he knows what to expect. And this Jesus of Nazareth, whose father is Joseph, did not match the picture. And yet, he has a teachable spirit. We said he has a transparent heart. This matter of there being no real guile. His faithfulness to the Old Testament covenant had shaped his integrity. But he came anyway. He came because he was a hopeful inquirer. If there's any chance at all that the Messiah would actually be here on earth at this time, walking these dusty roads, I must at least investigate. And that's where we begin to have this encounter. And I love that contrast between being told to come and see and the fact that Christ has already seen him. In fact, I just want to share with you the wonderful nuance of truth. It's almost hidden, almost tucked away to most people, unless you kind of get into some of the studies of the early worship of God in among the true Israelites. Verse 48, I'm referring to. Read it again with me. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Then Jesus answers this way and says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree," under the fig tree. Well, it is more than likely that there was a literal fig tree when on maybe this particular day, Jesus, as God with an ability to know all things when he would choose, would have recognized and simply wants to excite the faith of Nathanael. In fact, that's implied here. He wants to dispel any doubts that Nathanael has, and so he gives him a miracle. He says, "I saw you there under the fig tree." That is a very real possibility of what's taking place here, but there's something more, I believe, again, in the nuance of John's writings, just like John using the name Nathanael and not Bartholomew. In this case, it was well known among the first century Jews that a Jew might be heard, a faithful Jew might be heard to say to his neighbor or to his wife or a family member, "I'm going out for a time under the fig tree." And it may or may not have been an actual fig tree. The nuance is that that person was saying, "I am going out to commune with God." Today, we would say, "I'm going to have my quiet time. I'm going to go have my devotions." Sometimes my wife does that and she literally closes the door. I can't get in there because she's warned me about what she'll be doing. She's meeting with God, and she's probably talking about me for all I know, but she needs that time. You know, I remember when I was in my very first year of Bible college, I went 3,000 miles from home. I wanted to break into the new world as a young adult who just graduated high school. My first year of college was at a little school called the Arizona Bible College, and I was put into a dormitory with a bunch of guys who very knew nothing about quiet time, I would say. I found in the back of the dormitory an outside door, and when I opened it, I noticed it was a small utility closet, and in there was the hot water heater, in fact. And I said, "This will be," if I had saying it today, I didn't say it then, "this will be my fig tree." And it became that. When I just needed enough quiet to take my Bible, I even rigged up a little lamp in there so I could see when the door was closed. Got uncomfortably warm at times sitting next to the hot water heater. But there I had those precious quiet moments, having my devotions, my quiet time. Or as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Go into your closet and pray." I was in a literal closet, a utility room. That's all of what's wrapped up. "I saw you while you were communing under the fig tree there with the God who made both the tree and made you for his own honor and glory. What Jesus sees in this man's heart, he saw then through all those years of searching the Scriptures. A man willing to obey the truth once he knows it. A man willing to do the will of God if only it can be found. And so, of course, he comes and sees at the invitation of another that this is the Christ. And this is where his mind now is transformed, as everyone's is who has a true encounter with the living Christ. His transformed mind. Look with me at verse 49. Nathanael answered him, and he said three things. One, he calls him Rabbi. Secondly, he says, you are the Son of God. And thirdly, he confesses that this one, Jesus, yes, even Jesus from Nazareth, who actually began his life in Bethlehem, is in fact the King of Israel. You see, repentance is more than sorrow for sin and doubt or unbelief. It means not only a change of mind, it embraces with conviction the true identity and person of Jesus Christ. I prefer that definition these days of repentance. We so often focus on the sorrow in our heart over our sins as we begin to confess them to the Lord and continue to think that way. That's a good thing. But what repentance really means, metanoia, is a change in mind where the mind remembers again now who Jesus is. And he's about to submit to him in every area of life. For example, here's the transformed mind. He calls him Rabbi. You saw that. He's saying to him, I will listen and I will learn. Then he confesses that he's the very Son of God. That's Nathanael saying, I will worship and adore you. And then he calls him that which he is, the King of Israel. And this is Nathanael bowing low and saying, I will honor and obey. Now, in those three things, we have that picture to apply to ourselves, to see how far along the trail we are with Nathanael, an Israelite, or a believer indeed in whom is no guile. Rabbi, I will listen and learn. Son of God, I will worship and adore you. King of Israel, I will honor and obey you. That's a complete Christian. That's the faith that justifies sinners. And there is no other way. Finally, then, his triumphant soul, he exalts with the words, no doubt, that Jesus says, the last two verses. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree. Is that why you believe? Oh, you're going to see greater things than these. By the way, there's a phrase you can apply to yourself as a New Testament believer. Because elsewhere in the Bible, it says it hasn't even entered our minds, nor are we even able to imagine the things that God has in store for those who love him. I hear Jesus saying to each of us who will follow him with this kind of faith, you're going to see greater things than these. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly. And then there's these strange words. I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is confirming his faith when Nathanael called him the Son of Man. But he's also allowing Nathanael's soul to triumph and exalt by taking him back to the Old Testament Nathanael knows so well. He knows the story of Jacob. He knows that Jacob was a man who had guile, if you remember. The heel grabber, Jacob. The man whose heart, in fact, was deceitful and at times desperately wicked. I've always taken a kind of reverse sense of pride in the fact that Jacob interpreted, translated out of the Old Testament, interprets into the name James. Today we'd say Jim, in which there's much guile, the grace of God at work. In other words, Jesus is saying, now that I'm here, someone like you, Nathanael, you're a better Jacob. And guess what? Remember that ladder thing? We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder, soldiers of the Lord. What that ladder was in the Old Testament, in Jacob's dream, it was how heaven could be opened to a man like Jacob, to deceivers everywhere. Heaven opened, and a ladder coming down, and the angels of God coming down, going up, coming down, going up, as if leading the way to say, this is what has now actually been fulfilled. For Jacob in the Old Testament, it was a dream. It was a dream that heaven could be opened, a way into the holies of holiest places. It was just a dream. The better Jacob has the promise of Jesus through Nathanael to all of us. You're going to see that vision, but it won't be a dream. You'll see the reality that I am what you say, the Son of God. I will go to a cross. It'll be the ladder which reaches to the heavens, and the heavens will open as a result of my hanging there and bearing your sins. Oh, Nathanael, you've had a faith in a Messiah to come. Now you're going to see greater things. The Messiah has come, and I am the Savior, and I will be lifted up, and heaven will be opened, and that sinners like Jacob of old, or Nathanael, or you and I, will be able to climb Jacob's ladder. Praise the Lord. Will you stand together with me, please? Father, we thank you for the example of Nathanael. We know that Jesus is not praising this man for his intrinsic righteousness. He is praising the faith of this man as he's received it from the hand of the God who gave him the witness of the prophets and of Moses of old. And Father, we have this same word, but the book is complete. And Jesus has come, and the heavens have been opened. And Father, we climb into the glory that belongs to Christ because He came down and died our death and took our punishment and rose again for our justification. And we rejoice as Nathanael did in the greater things yet to come. And we thank you for your honor and your glory in all of this, because we benefit from the welfare of our own souls. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when we began this study in the Gospel of John, folks, we put a banner over it all, New Life in Christ. And for a couple of weeks as we began that series, you remember that Roger and Barbara Kraft were with us and had been a blessing to us. And then suddenly, you know, many of you, that Roger fell mysteriously ill. And within 2 weeks, the otherwise healthy man was gone from us and had entered the presence of the Lord. Barb went back to Ohio. They had a marvelous time, a memorial service there of glorifying God for the grace that was found in Roger's life, much like in Nathanael's life. And then just the other day, Barb sent me the little memorial service card that you often get, the bulletin. I thrilled at what she had printed on the inside. You know what she printed on the inside? Words that she had carried from our own fellowship. Here are the words. New life in Christ, abundant and free. What glory shine. What joys are mine. What wondrous blessings I see. My past with its sin, the searching and strife, forever gone. There's a bright new dawn. For in Christ, I have found new life. That was Roger's testimony. I was among the last of people to whom he could actually speak. And with great assurance, looking into my eyes with great peace, he said, I know where I'm going. Barbara, while she grieves the loss, can rejoice that the new life Roger had here is now even more fully realized in the presence of Christ.